As I said, we're currently in chapter 3 of Galatians, and really I think some of the most challenging parts of Galatians are in this chapter, especially toward the middle and end of the chapter, which we're kind of getting into tonight. Remember, this is the doctrinal portion of the book, as we call it. Chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal portion. Chapters 1 and 2 are what we call the personal portion, and 5 and 6 are, for lack of a better term, the practical portion. But Paul is expounding and explaining from the Old Testament scriptures that justification is not through the law. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And he began this section asking, chapter 3, asking the Galatians a series of questions designed to help them to recognize that everything they have comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And let's go ahead and look at those first. We'll just read the first five verses, and then we'll just to get us up to speed here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And these are rhetorical questions. What's the answer? Is it by the law or by faith? It's by faith. That's what Paul is wanting them to understand. Everything you have in Christ comes through faith in Christ. And then he appeals to Abraham as really the quintessential example of faith. He's going back to somebody they would admire, probably, you know, one of the top three of the Old Testament, Moses and David being the other two. He's going to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, you need to be like your father Abraham. And that's what he says here in these next verses. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And Paul's appeal here to these Jewish Christians who are saying that one has to observe the law in order to be saved is that if you really want to be like Abraham, you will recognize that you are justified through faith and not through the works of the law. And we left off last time looking at the next section, and that's verses 10 through 14. And let's go ahead and get that in front of us, and we'll begin looking at these verses. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed or cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What did Peter say about some of Paul's writings? Hard to understand, and I'm amening Peter with this passage, and even more so with the next section. And, you know, I have to try to explain this, and in order to do that, I have to understand it first. And there are some challenges here, and especially, I think, in the next section. Well, let's just break this down one verse or one kind of sentence at a time here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Remember our context here. Abraham was justified how? Faith. By faith. That's what Paul has said. That's his argument. And really, beginning in all of chapter 3, the example is Abraham, really. Once you get started, verse 6 and on, he's talking about Abraham. He talks about the law a little bit, but it all goes back to Abraham. Abraham was justified through faith. In contrast, what Paul is saying here is seeking to be justified by the law results in what? According to the verse, it results in
curse,
being cursed. And this is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. This is where the cursings and blessings were delivered, and the cursings were delivered from Mount Ebal, and this is the last of the 12 curses that were pronounced. And after all these things, and cursed is he who does not do this, cursed is he who does this. This is the culminating verse of that, where it says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. And what Paul is saying here is that if we are seeking justification by law, if that is the standard by which we are seeking to stand righteous before a holy God, then we are obligated to keep the entire law without fail. Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by, notice this, all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That if you're going to say that the law is the standard to be justified and to stand righteous before God, then what do you have to do? You have to do all things. You have to keep it perfectly. Here's a couple other passages that say the same thing. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. See, that's the problem with sin. As soon as we sin, as soon as we stumble, what do? We separate ourselves from God. We bring a curse upon us. We are cursed. We are separated from God. Not because God just gets mad at us and says, I don't want anything to do with you, but because his nature is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. He cannot coexist with sinful creatures. And once we sin, we're all sin. That's it. God cannot coexist. We have brought a curse upon ourselves. We could also look over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you say this is the standard by which I'm going to stand justified before God, this law, then you better be able to keep all of it. That's the point Paul is making here. And the thing is, if you don't, if you can't keep all of it, if you stumble in one thing, then you're cursed. He has just talked about the blessing coming upon Abraham through the promise. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But if you're seeking to be justified through the law, the result is a curse. That's the contrast and the point Paul is making. And the real point, everybody's cursed, whether Jew or Gentile, because we have all failed. We have all failed to keep the law perfectly. We have all fallen short of the standard by all things written in the book of the law. And he goes on and he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And it's just, throughout this section, Paul goes to one Old Testament scripture from one to another, proving his point and making his argument that we are saved by faith. And this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. He said, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Paul's taking the very law these Judaizing teachers trust in, and he's saying, you want to trust in the law? Here's what the law says. The law says, Habakkuk, which I would think would have been part of the law in their mind, says that the just shall live by faith. And according to Paul, in this verse here, he says this passage makes it evident that no one is justified by the law before God. And you know, I go back and look at Habakkuk and I read that and I say, what is the point? I mean, how does that necessarily fit with what Paul is saying here? Notice what he says here in Habakkuk, and we could read the context there, which I don't think really helps much more when you go back and read that with Paul's argument. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. What does a proud person trust in?
Himself.
He trusts in himself, in his own ability. What did the Jews trust in? Their ability to keep the law. What did the Pharisees say as the publican? Lord, I thank you, I'm not like this publican. Look how righteous I am. I do this, I do this, I do this. And the publican, what did he beat his breast and said, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, one went to his house justified and the other did not. And he's talking, the publican went justified because the Jew was self-righteous, the Pharisee in that particular case. The proud one's soul is not right within him. He trusts in his ability, and his ability falls short to meet the standard. That's, I think, the point Habakkuk is making. And he says here that the righteous will live by his faith, not by his trust in his own ability to keep God's law perfectly. I think that's the point that's being made here. And I really think the word live here, it does not mean our lifestyle or our daily walk, but to be alive spiritually, to stand before God and counted righteous. Because notice what he says in 3:21. And we'll hope, I doubt if we'll get to this tonight, but we'll be heading that direction. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, is that talking about physical life or spiritual life? Spiritual life. Then righteousness, salvation, being just before God, would indeed have been based on law. And when it says here in Habakkuk, or in what Paul is quoting here in verse 11, that the righteous man shall live by faith, I think what he's saying is the righteous man shall be righteous, be made alive, be reckoned as righteous before God by faith. That's what he's saying, not by the works of the law. And when you think about it, in the context, he just said the same thing regarding Abraham back in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His belief is what made him righteous before God. Prior to that, he must not have been righteous. But it says when he believed God's promise of the seed promise and the things he said of Isaac, all the nations being blessed through Isaac, that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And I think that's the contrast Paul is making here. That the just shall be made righteous by faith, not by keeping the works of the law. And I know I'm probably beating this harder than I need to, but this is a challenging passage to me, and it makes sense. Any comments before we move on? I've used them all up, I know. All right, let's go ahead and look at the next point here. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In direct contrast to being made alive by faith, Paul quotes another passage from the law. And like I said, he quotes the law throughout it. And this is from Leviticus 18, 4 through 5. Let's read this. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And I think, you know, you're reading Leviticus and you're a Jew and you're hearing this and you're saying it's talking about our physical life, that you won't be killed or stoned. As long as you do what's right, you're not going to be harmed physically. But I think ultimately the point that's being made and that Paul is making, this is talking about spiritual life. You will live spiritually if you keep my commandments. And that's really, I think, the point he's making in here. Notice, and the word, he who practices them shall live by, I think, again, he's talking about spiritual life. That if you seek to be justified by the law, then you better live by them. You better do that perfectly if you want that life, that spiritual life through the law. Let's look at something here. What is the word them here referring to in verse 12? However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. I think if we look at the context here, he's really making the same point in verse 12 that he made up here in verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And I think that's what the them is pointing back to. He who practices all things written in the book of the law shall abide by those things. If you don't do it, then you stand condemned, cursed before God. I think he's just saying the same thing over again. I think grammatically speaking, that's what we have to see, that that's what that is pointing to. The them points back to the all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And what Paul is really doing here in this section is he is making a stark contrast between justification through faith and justification by law. Justification through faith is trust in God and in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Justification through law is trusting in oneself to keep the law perfectly. And that simply results in a curse. Justification in Christ results in a blessing. Anything else before we move on to verse 13? Earl.
Back to Abraham just for a second. You know, James says that Abraham was saved by works. Paul's here saying that he was saved by faith. Of course, we understand there's a contradiction here. But the point I was going to make was that Abraham was saved by faith. His faith led him to do the things that God wanted him to do. So he's working, he's doing the things God requires of him, but he didn't do it perfectly.
No, we
didn't follow God perfectly. His works were never perfect, and our works will never be perfect. So ultimately, we're saved by faith. We are saved by works, but we're going to fall short from time to time in our effort to do what God requires of us.
That's exactly, what is an interesting thing over Genesis chapter 22 is what the angel said to Abraham after he had gone to offer Isaac. He said, "Now I know that you believe me," is what the angel said to Abraham. "Now I know that you, because you have not withheld your only son." He demonstrated his faith through his works, which is exactly what James is saying. Jennifer. And the real point he's making is if you're trying to be justified by the law, then you better do everything, and you better do it just right, or else you're going to end up cursed. And my understanding from everything I have read is that the reason that the denominational world is so strong on faith only is really Calvin's reaction to the Catholic Church of salvation by penance and works and things such as that. That it's an overreaction. Is what it is. And you know, Earl mentioned James, and I know I mentioned this early on in the class. James Vernon McGee had a quote, and it's, you know, that Paul and James are not standing face to face arguing one another. You know, when Paul says we're saved by faith and James says we're saved by work, they're standing back to back opposing opposite foes. You know, that, you know, James is dealing with the overreaction that you don't have to do anything, and Paul is dealing with the overreaction that you've got to do everything. It seems to me, and that's the point that's being made, and I think that's why they are so different.
You can't be saved by either two of those extremes.
You cannot, no. And that's really the point Paul is making here. Exactly. Exactly.
You can't, then you do this ritual over and over and over, and that's the right way.
Well, I would see what Paul says here in Galatians before I'd recommend that. And so many other, I mean, Ephesians, Romans. Just over and over again we see, and Paul's argument is so solid, and the scriptures are, he just used the scriptures over and over and over again. Let's go to verse 13. But good comments, thank you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is going back to what Paul says in verse 10 up here, that we're cursed because we did not abide in all things written in the law. Christ is the solution to that problem. He became a curse for us. He took our sins upon himself. He's the only one who was able to do that because he's the only one who held the standard of the law completely, who kept it completely. And he was the only one able to do that. And another quote here from Deuteronomy 21:23. I don't have it on the screen. But he did what we were incapable of doing. And that's the point Paul is making here. He became the curse for us. In order, Isaiah 53:6, I thought of this passage as I was reading. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What a beautiful passage of scripture. And that context of that verse is wonderful as well. But that's what Paul is saying. Christ took it all on himself. The Lord caused that to take place for us. He has provided us not a curse, but a blessing. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in this context, I believe the promise of the Spirit is referring to that which was promised through the Holy Spirit to Abraham, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, we're talking about cursed, blessed. In Abraham's seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the word promise becomes very important in this section. It's used 9 times between 3:14 and 3:29. And I think every time it's mentioned, it's talking about this promise to Abraham, the promise of the Spirit that in your seed, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Here's a quote from McGarvey and Pendleton's comment. It's a little bit lengthy, but I probably could have just read this quote rather than talked for the last 15 minutes, but have to do something up here. That the Galatians may realize the full meaning of their foolishness, Paul shows them that the condemnation to which they were returning was the very thing from which the death of Christ redeemed them. For the law brought a curse upon men, but Jesus had delivered from the curse by taking it unto himself, as the scripture proves, for it called all cursed who were crucified. And Jesus removed this obstructing law and curse that in himself he might bring Abraham's blessing of justification upon the Gentiles, that all might receive the fulfillment of God's promise, that promise which agreed to give the Spirit to all who rendered the obedience of faith. And he's got Acts 2:38-39 quoted here, which we could look at. But that's such a succinct quote as to what Paul is doing here to these Judaizing teachers who are wanting to go back to the law. You're wanting to go back to the very thing that cursed us, Paul's saying. You need to be going to the promise to Abraham, that's a blessing. That's what you need to be going to. All right, now we get to the easy part. I think this is even more challenging than what any other comments about the previous section before we move on? And I think he sort of addresses why do we have the law? And we'll talk about that because he gets to that at the end of this section here. Let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And really, beginning in verse 15 through 29, Paul is speaking really about the promise or the covenant to Abraham versus the law, or contrasted with the law. Well, let's go ahead and take this one verse at a time here, because it's hard to take all at once, at least in my mind. And I've read this passage hundreds of times, and I still have trouble with some of what Paul says here, and I'm not sure what some of the answers are. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. To what is Paul comparing God's covenant with Abraham here? A covenant between two men. And probably back then they were a little bit more binding than they are now, I would think. But the point he's making is, even if men make a covenant, you don't just set it aside. Once you make a covenant, it's a covenant. Nobody ratifies it. No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. It's a covenant, unless they both agree on it. But he doesn't go into that. He says, once you make a covenant, it's a covenant. So what's the point he's making here? The nature of covenant is that without the agreement of both parties, it can't be changed. And what Paul is saying here in the verses that follow is that God's covenant with Abraham was never set aside or had conditions added to it. That's the point he's making. It remained in existence from the time of Abraham onward. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise never changed. What was that promise? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the beginning point of Paul's argument here. That promise was never intended to be changed. God made that promise directly with Abraham. And then he goes on and he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And most commentators believe that this is Paul quoting from the Septuagint version of Genesis 17:7. I've got the New American Standard version up here, and here's how that reads. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And Paul is saying this should be translated this way. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendant after you throughout his generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. That's the point Paul is making here. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for seed or descendant, translated in the New American Standard, is Zera. It is almost always used to signify a plurality of seeds, descendants, which is, but the Hebrew does allow it to signify a singular seed. And Paul, by inspiration, is saying here, in this particular case, it was singular. That's the point he's making. That's the argument he's making, that this was pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's really the thing he's saying here, is that the promises did not come through the descendants. We can go back, look at that version. Me and to you and your descendants. Who are the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants? Israel. And what he's saying is the promise did not come that God made to Abraham. It was not through the descendants of Israel. It was not in them. That was not the fulfillment of the promise. It was in the one descendant, which is Christ. That's the argument that Paul is making here, the point, and it was to his spiritual posterity. That's really the point that Paul is making here. Does that make sense? Okay, and it's a little bit challenging to read this and understand exactly what he's saying, and that's that, I almost think Genesis 22 fits better, but everybody seems to think that Genesis 17, and the interesting thing is, if you read the context of Genesis chapter 17, he starts talking about the land. Well, one thing we have to recognize is when we look at the promises to Abraham that you will be a great nation and you will have a great land, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Even though their fulfillment at that time was physical, ultimately all of those things had a spiritual fulfillment, didn't they? What was the land promise, spiritually speaking? It was a shadow for what?
Heaven,
the promised land, heaven. What was the nation promise? The spiritual nation. You know, that was the promise. And the seed promise, that was always pointing to Christ in that sense. But all these promises were intended to be spiritual, ultimately in nature. And even Hebrews makes that point. If Joshua had given them rest, then, you know, then they wouldn't be looking for, you know, rest somewhere else. But he had, the real rest was heaven. That's the real promised land that this is pointing to. And the argument Paul makes here is that when God made this promise to Abraham, it was that he was speaking about Jesus Christ, not through the physical descendants of Abraham would the blessing come, even though ultimately through the lineage Christ came through him. But the promise did not come through that nation, it came through that one descendant. Earl, were you going
to
say something?
Yeah, I wanted to go back and make a comment paralleling the covenant between two men, the covenant between God and Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he told him to take a one-year-old heifer, a one-year-old female goat, a one-year-old ram, turtle dove, and two pigeons, cut them all in half and lay the pieces on two sides. And the custom of that time for two people to make a covenant was that they would, two people would do that, and then the two people would pass through together to seal that covenant between them. But in that chapter, in verse 17, it says that there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these two pieces, which I think was representative of God passing through. God passed through alone. Abraham didn't pass between those pieces with him like two men would do together. God passed through alone, which I think says that God doesn't need somebody else to solidify his promise. When he makes his promise, it's sealed.
And whether Abraham's responsibility wasn't to keep it perfectly in the sense of that either. I don't want to get into that again, but but I think that's the point. God is the one who ratified it, not Abraham, and God is the one who made the covenant with him. It wasn't, and that's, I think actually he sort of talks about this in the next section, and starting in verse 19 and 20. That's an excellent point. Let's go ahead and move on to verse 18 here. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And the inheritance Paul is speaking about here is the inheritance promised to Abraham. It wasn't through the law, but through the promise of the seed. The land, the nation, the seed, it was all through Jesus Christ in the spiritual sense. Those were shadows of the heavenly, it seems to me, is the point he's making. That was the promise. The inheritance of those things spiritually was not through the law, but through the promise. And like I said, the word promise is used over and over again here. Any comments?
If God has made his promise and it's pointing to someone, then the reason that we have this chosen people was so that we could make a recording of that thin piece of history that would, at the end, prove that the promise was true.
Well, there's probably multiple reasons why we had this chosen people. And he actually gets into a little bit of that in just a minute. I think we get to that tonight. Let's go ahead and look at the next section. Verses 19 through 22. Why the law then? It was... we'll go ahead and read this, and then we'll make some comments. Why the law then? Paul anticipates a question that would come up out of this. Okay, so if it's based on promise and not on the law, then why even have the law in the first place is what... And Paul explains, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And this may go a little bit to what Earl was saying. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the question Paul anticipates, why bother with the law? If it was through Jesus Christ, why not go straight to Jesus Christ? Any thoughts? Now, you had a comment a minute ago, and I didn't answer it. And they just jump in and out of my framework.
No, I was just going to make the point that the outcome of God's promise that it was not going to be determined or conditioned upon what man did, because God knew beforehand that the children of Israel were not going to keep his law.
Oh, yeah.
Moses and Joshua both made long speeches about,
you're not going to do this.
Yeah. In the land that you're going, because you're not going to keep my law and you're going to go to these idols. But the point that Paul is making is it's a good thing that God made a promise to Abraham, and it wasn't conditional upon the children of Israel keeping perfectly the law, because it wasn't made in relation to the law, because the law wasn't given for another 430 years.
Which is the greatest argument as to why Abraham wasn't saved by the law. It didn't even exist at the time. But God, yeah, so, but, why the law? Why did God even bother with the law? Way over there. Mike. Michael. Is it Mike or Michael?
Either one.
Okay.
I think of the passage in Romans 3, verse 20, but the passage there in Romans 23 obviously brings a lot to light what we're talking about. But it says that therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So they had to understand what sin was in order to avoid it, in order to come out of it.
I think that, and that's really the argument that Paul ultimately makes here. Think about this. When the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, to those Jews there, how many were saved? 3,000 people. Acts chapter 4. Does anyone remember the number of those who were saved?
5,000 men.
Now, whether that makes 8,000 or it was 2,000 in addition to the 3,000, but I think it's 5,000. Another 5,000 men, not counting women and children. There was a primed audience for the gospel. Here's a passage from Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached the gospel on Mars Hill in Athens. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out to their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we got two guys named and a few others in a response to the message of the gospel, where people had no background or understanding of the law. The law convicted men and women of sin and gave them the recognition of a need for a Savior. And that was one of the purposes of the law. There are a lot of other things we could say about that.
Which you'll get to in a moment in verse 24, of course, which is kind of a culmination of some of that. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Exactly. If, as Mike pointed out, and as Paul points out, if it were not for the law, we would not have recognized our sinful nature. And I think that's the problem here in Acts chapter.
It helps us to see that we need Christ.
Exactly. I mean, that's everything about, just think, and sacrifices are the most disgusting, destructive, horrendous thing. And all the time they were killing animals and shedding blood and having to put their hands on these creatures as they were slain. And it was a reminder, I think, and an emphasis of the destructive nature of sin and what their sin had done. And the law was the standard. I mean, we're going to see verse 21 here. Well, let's go ahead and now we're going to have the bell ring in a minute. Let's go ahead and just go through this and we'll make you. Why the law then? It was added because of it wasn't like, oh, I made a mistake, I need to throw something else out here to correct these people. That's not what God was doing. It was always in his intention. He knew exactly what he was doing from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. And this was always what he was going to do. And the law was put in place, I think, for a couple things. To show man their sin, and also to kind of keep his people corralled into a certain morality that would maintain their nation and their purity and have them understand where the standard should have been. The law showed them where they needed to be. You need to be up here. And every time they sinned, what did they have to do? They had to kill an animal to realize, I'm not there. I'm not there. Realizing what they had done. And notice that having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. I've got a few questions here. I think a couple of them are on the question sheet if you ever look at that. I don't. Let's see. Why was the law added according to this? Because of transgressions. We kind of talked about that a little bit. What was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator?
The old law.
The old law. Okay. If the law was ordained through a mediator, who or what was the mediator? And what's the point he's making?
It was Moses.
I think that's the answer. The law was ordained through Moses. God did not speak directly to the people. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Do we have a bell already? All right, well, we'll read this passage. This is kind of a contrast between the law and the promise itself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. There's the delivery of the law. I mean, it's ominous. It's dark. It's deadly. That's what the law brought forth, cursings. But go on. But you have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jesus was the mediator, and Jesus was God. And I think that's the contrast, but the law came through Moses. I mean, it's almost God is alien to the people and he's separated from them. But through Jesus, there is not that separation. And I think that's kind of the point he's making here with the comments about the mediator. I appreciate your attention as always. I hope that wasn't too much. I think it might be a little bit challenging at times. And we'll continue on next week, probably start around verse 20. Thank you for your time.